I invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 40, which was read earlier in our scripture reading. Isaiah 40, it is a privilege to be here. It is a thrill to see you here, see good friends here, see new acquaintances. But it is good to see you all, and may the Lord bless you and bless us as we study His Word. As you're turning to Isaiah 40, let me give you a caution at the beginning. This lesson is going to fall short of what it's intended to be. And I know that because of the subject matter that we're dealing with. We're talking about a God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. So there's no way that our description of Him will adequately express His glory. However we describe God, in whatever lofty terms we can use from this scripture, it will fall short of God in all His glory. But in Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Water covers three-fourths of the surface of the earth. God is pictured as holding all of that in His hand. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or marked off the heavens by the span? Do you know, if you started at one end of our galaxy and traveled to the other end of our galaxy at the speed of light, at the speed of light, no less, it would take you 100,000 years to make that journey. You may not live through that. 100,000 years to make that journey. And the distance between our galaxy and the next closest galaxy is greater than that. And yet there are millions of galaxies in the observable universe, and God is said to mark them all by the span, the distance between the thumb and the tip of the small finger. In most men, that's around 9 inches. God measures all the immense, enormous heavens that way. This text is leading us to stand in awe of how great God is, who holds the waters of the world in His hand, who marked off the heavens by the span, who calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. God is so great that He weighs the mountains on a scale as you might weigh a few ounces of something on a household scale. And God is that great. God is infinite in His being, in His power. And verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding, and who told Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? Who did this God need to go to for counsel or for advice? That's the question the text is asking. Who can give advice? Who can give instruction? Who can give direction to a God who is absolutely infinite in knowledge? He is infinite in His power. He is infinite in His knowledge. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? By the way, some of you may recognize that verse 13 is quoted in Romans chapter 11, verse 34, as Paul is summing up all God has done through Christ for our salvation. It truly is too wonderful for minds to comprehend. In verse 15 of Isaiah 40, "Behold, nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on a scale. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust." Now in verse 15, He said the nations are a drop from a bucket. All the nations of the world, on all of their combined power, are a drop from a bucket. Now this is compared to a God who holds the waters of the world in His hand. That is a drop from a bucket to a God who can do that with all the waters of the world. In verse 15, "They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales." And this is from a God, in verse 12, who calculated the dust of the earth by measure. And the Bible says here in verse 15, "All the nations are as a speck of dust on the scale." It is impossible for our minds to adequately conceive the greatness and the glory of this God. And the Bible says in verse 16 that Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. Lebanon was an immense forest. And if you were to cut down every tree of that forest, and you were to offer every animal of that forest as a sacrifice, it would not adequately express the glory and grandeur of God. Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded as less than nothing and meaningless. Now that statement that the nations are meaningless before God could be understood. Could be misunderstood, excuse me. It could be misunderstood to say that God doesn't care about the nations. But there are all kinds of indications in the book of Isaiah that God cares for all the nations. And He has a plan in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, that all nations will come to the mountain of the house of the Lord to say, let this God teach us in His ways. God loves the nations and longs for their redemption. But let's suppose every single person on earth gets together, all 7 billion of us, and we decide we're going to use our collective strength and energy and abilities to rebel against God. That's not going to get anywhere. For God is more powerful than the combined strength of all humanity together. There's no comparison between them. I want to tell you one thing I know about you. It's not good, but it's also true of me. Whatever your concept of God is, it's too small. It's too small. Because of the passage I mentioned earlier from Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. And your concept of God and His greatness falls short of what it needs to be. And when it does, this passage is a good passage for us to read. in Psalm 8, which begins and ends with the words, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. In Psalm 8, beginning with verse 3, the Bible says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have made, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? When I consider the heavens, now we talked just a moment ago about how vast the heavens are. How vast the heavens are. And the heavens are immense. And yet the heavens, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the heavens are small compared to the greatness of God. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have made, the writer seemed to look up on a beautiful night and see the stars, and he is in awe, not of the universe itself, but ultimately of the creator of the universe. When he sees this, when he stands in awe of God, and he cannot believe that God loves every one of us. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? When you feel your concept of God is dangerously weak, look to this passage. Look to Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 17. Now, I want to make three applications of this. And I'm making three applications, not just because that is the scriptural sermon. They have 3 points. But also because that's what the text gives us. The text gives us 3 points. In verses 18 through 20, the first application of this glory of God is the folly of idolatry. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? To whom will you liken this God? What's your standard of comparison to this God? In verse 19, as for the idol, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. When we consider a God who holds the waters of the world in his hand, a God who marks off the heavens by the span, to what likeness will we compare this God? To whom will we compare this God? What likeness will we compare him? There is none like this God. God said, you shall have no other gods before me. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. And God said in Exodus 20, beginning with verse 4, he said, you shall not make a graven image of anything in heaven above, or in earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not make an image. Because any image that we make of God will inevitably fall short of God in all His glory. And any image we make of God will unnecessarily limit our concept of God. And so the Bible strongly condemns idolatry. And yet, look in this text at all the work the craftsman does. In verse 19, the craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions it with chains of silver, Here you find a goldsmith, a silversmith, working on this, and the woman is too poor for such an offering. In verse 20, too poor for such an offering, he selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman and prepares an idol that will not totter. In other words, all this work, all this labor, all this expense spent on a tree to make an idol to call upon it to save you in trouble. How foolish could that be? Idolatry in many ways is the sin of the Old Testament. Over and over, Israel falls into that sin. Isaiah 40 through 48 is maybe the strongest condemnation of idolatry in all of Scripture. Because in Isaiah 40 through 48, you have that picture, among other things you have there, you have that picture of a man in Isaiah 44 who goes out and cuts down a tree. He cuts down a tree. He takes that tree, and part of that tree he uses to put into the fire, and he warms himself with it, or he cooks his food over it, and yet the other part of that tree he makes into a god. He works to the point of exhaustion, shaping, fashioning, forming this god, and then he bows down and worships it, and cries, "Save me from my trouble." He doesn't recognize the inconsistency between worshiping part of the tree and burning the other part of the fire. Now, my guess is that you don't feel convicted by that part of the lesson. We can make a lot of applications of that, about how anything that takes the place of God is an idol. But we're going to just leave that right now as is. And we want to make a couple of other points. And in these couple of other points that are also from the text, I think that you will recognize these words are applicable to all of us. One application of the glory and majesty of God is that the idolatry is foolish. Second application is that pride is equally foolish. Pride is foolish. Look at the text beginning with verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens with a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken him? Liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name, because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. This text is calling on us to ponder the glory and grandeur of God and how that needs to humble each of us. In verse 22, he sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers before him. You know how it is as you are flying into a city And as you get closer to the airport and you're closer to the ground, you can see these little tiny cars from the window. But to the awesome God, each of us are like grasshoppers before Him. Now think about that. Grasshoppers before Him. The only time that I can remember the term grasshopper is used elsewhere in the Bible is in Numbers 13, when the spies brought back that report about the land of Canaan. And they said, the people that dwell in the city are strong, and the cities are walled, and we are like grasshoppers before them. And that may be a true estimation. But you know the problem of those spies? The problem of those spies is they failed to take account of the fact that before their God, all their enemies were like grasshoppers. And that was the more important fact. Their powerful God could have brought these enemies down if they simply listened to Him. But God is so powerful. God is so mighty. He sits above the circle of the earth, and all its inhabitants are like grasshoppers before them. And notice the groups that are mentioned in verse 23. They are rulers. They are judges. They are powerful people, people of influence, people who do things and speak words, and people have to change their life accordingly. But God tells us before the most powerful of men, He reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. And He simply, in verse 24, blows on them. They become like stubble. And He blows them away. Before this awesome God, before this awesome God, all people are weak and frail, and all people are like grasshoppers. BC, the most powerful man in the world was a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He was the most powerful man in the world. And in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is looking out over the city of Babylon. And he says, is not this Babylon that I have built by my majesty and for my glory? Now the prophet Daniel had warned him before. Break off your sins by doing righteousness. Show mercy to the poor. He had told him that. But Nebuchadnezzar hadn't listened. He looks at the city. He's overwhelmed with himself. Is not this Babylon that I have built by my glory and my majesty? And the Bible tells us that a voice came from heaven and said, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be driven from among men, and you're going to eat grass like an animal, like a beast, until you recognize that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of men, and He gives them to whomever He will. And in an instant, Nebuchadnezzar went from being the most powerful man on earth to eating grass like an animal. Now, if you have access to R.K. Harrison's Introduction to the Old Testament, he tells the story in his section of the book of Daniel of a time when he was practicing to be in the medical field, and he observed someone with this difficulty. That this is the situation the most powerful man in the world is in. When you recognize that heaven ruled, His kingdom was restored to you. God makes the judges and the rulers meaningless. God can reduce a Nebuchadnezzar to powerlessness in a snap of a finger. Now, talking about the subject of pride, you understand that I'm just talking
about rulers and judges and kings like Nebuchadnezzar. I'm just talking about them because I know that none of us have ever thought too much of ourselves. None of us have ever done that. When my oldest sons were 11 and 12, I was their baseball coach one glorious summer. And there were three teams in our league, three teams in the little town that we played in, and every game was against those teams. Four teams in the league, and every one of them was against one of those three opponents that we had to face. And one game, though, just one game, we played against a team that was from out of town. And I'm thinking, what's this out-of-town team doing on our schedule? And being the diligent coach that I was, I decided to go and scout this other team. And I noticed one thing about this team. This team was full of good hitters. Right-handed hitters. And they were good hitters. And they hit the ball very well. And they hit the ball consistently to right center field. Just they wore that section of the field out. And so I developed a flawless strategy in playing this team. I put my best athlete in center field. Now, most times at that age level, you put them at an infield position. But I put him in center field, and I told him, shade yourselves over to right center. And this is what they're going to do. They're going to hit that ball to right center and go after it, get it in the air where they'll be out, and we're going to win this game. And right on cue, their first hitter gets up, and he hits a hard line drop to right center. In that age group, at 11 and 12, you hit a ball like that, in that place, in the outfield, it is not called. And the center fielder did just what I told him to do. He ran over there, he caught that ball out of the air, and the umpire screams, "One out!" And those coaches, I look over there at those other coaches, and they are dismayed, and the look on their face says, "Who in the world are we playing?" And I think to myself, you are a genius. You're a genius. You're a genius. But that feeling didn't last very long. Because they hit the ball. After that, they hit the ball to straight left field and straight right field over the fence. They hit it through the shortstop's legs. I remember that because that was my son. They hit it everywhere but right center, and we lost 11-6. So I didn't appear like such a genius. Now, the reason I use that illustration is because I know how easy it is at the smallest success to think that we're somebody. To think, look at what we've done. It is so easy for us to fall in that. But I want to tell you something. If you accomplish anything intellectually, athletically, socially, whatever field like that you accomplish something, you are accomplishing that only because God has given you the ability. God has given you the ability to do that. And always, our successes are not a reason to pat ourselves on the back, but they are a reason to praise God from whom all blessings flow. And may God forgive us if we ever, even one time, try to impress one person with who we are instead of who He is. God is the one who's worthy of praise. We are all as grasshoppers before Him. And this God who can bring down Nebuchadnezzar, who can reduce the judges and the rulers of the earth to a position of being meaningless, this God holds our lives in His hands. And all blessings are a reason to give thanks. The glory of God shows us the foolishness of idolatry. It shows us the foolishness of pride. But there's another point made at the end of the chapter. It is kind of the opposite of the one we just had. We just talked about how easy it is for us to think too highly of ourselves. And when we do think too highly of ourselves, the solution is to look at this God who holds the waters of the world in His hand and marks off the heavens by the span. That's the solution. But sometimes we have the opposite problem. Sometimes we become so easily discouraged and easily broken that we don't think that we can take another step. As one preacher who was trying to do God's work and encountering great difficulties and great obstacles said, I do not know, as he told me once, I do not know if I can take this another day. And I know the feeling of brokenness and helplessness. But this is my question. This God who holds the waters of the world in His hand, this God who marks all the heavens by the span, do you think that this God is able to strengthen us in such situations? Can He sustain us when we are weak? Can He lift us up when we are broken? Let's look at the text. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40 beginning with verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Now, as we read these verses, I want you to particularly, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, but I want you particularly to pay attention for the words weary and tired. Weary and tired. In verse 28, the text tells us that God does not become weary or tired. But let me pick up reading with verse 29. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youth grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. God is described in verse 28, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth. And this God does not become weary or tired. This God is an inexhaustible source of strength. There is no limit to the strength that He can give. He does not become weary. He does not become tired. And in verse 29, He gives strength to the weary. He gives strength to the weary. This God who does not become weary or tired gives strength to the weary. But in verse 30, Verse 30 tells us that in the midst of life, we will face circumstances that will cripple us and bring us to our knees. We will face circumstances that will make us weary and tired. But I want you to particularly notice in verse 30. I want you to notice who is said to be weary and tired. It says, though youth grow weary, tired. Vigorous young men stumble back. He is picking out the strongest and most powerful examples from all of humanity. Youth and vigorous young men. The kind that compete in the Olympic Games. The kind that are professional athletes. These will grow weary and tired. We face circumstances in life. All of us will face something, and I know some more than others. But all of us face things that can rob us of our strength, that can beat us down, bring us to our knees, and make us weary and tired and feeling unable to continue. And the strongest of people will face those circumstances. But in contrast to the vigorous young men stumbling badly in verse 30, there's a contrast. In verse 31, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary. While all of us face circumstances that may rob us of our strength and our power, yet this text emphasizes that those who put their trust and confidence in the Lord can stand when the strongest and most able of people cannot. Circumstances that will bring the most vigorous to their knees, those who trust in the Lord will gain new strength. Somehow, some way, this God who holds the water of the world in His hand and who marks off the heavens by the span, somehow this God can sustain you in your trial. I'm using an illustration. If by chance there are any who would know this story, I don't mean to use it to mock those involved with this story, but to use it as a picture of how God can give us. About 15 years ago, I got an email from someone about a change of email address that I hadn't heard from in a decade. I don't know how he got my email to begin with, to send me this change of address. And so I called him by name and said, "How in the world are you doing?" And he wrote a letter which, if I had printed out, would have lasted for pages. He said, "Well, since I have last seen you, I went to the area where I was raised, to a good congregation there. I met a lady there that was a Christian, and we married. He had a job that took him to all kinds of remote places on the globe. And honestly, a couple of places that he mentioned living, I couldn't have told you where they were, and couldn't have even told you if I'd ever heard of those places before, actually. But his job took him to all kinds of remote places. And usually, when they got there, there was a small church. Sometimes just a handful, but small church. And he would end up being the preacher. Now, he didn't get paid anything for it. Because he had studied the Bible a good bit, he would by default be the man who would preach the group. One time his job took him to a remote place, a remote island of a few thousand people. There was no church there. And so he and his wife went to every single person who lived on an island, all 2,000 or 3,000 people. He invited them to Bible study and converted a couple. The Lord blessed them with a child. All seemed great in his work. He came home early one day from a business trip. And why wasn't there? He called people in the congregation. He's now living in the continental United States. He called people in the congregation. They didn't know where she was. She calls back the next day to check his answer, to check the answering machine. She's startled when he answers the phone. He says, "Hey, where in the world are you? I was going to try to surprise you by coming home early." There's a long pause. She says, "I'm in Las Vegas with another man. When we get back, when I get back, we'll talk." He, in a vain effort to save their marriage, spent every penny he had ever saved on counseling. They went to counseling. After all the counseling, she said, "I'm not through with other men. I'm not really, I don't like being married to you." And he reluctantly divorced her for her adultery. His child, that was 3 to 4 years old at this time, his wife told him something else. "He was not your child to you." And because of that, he lost all custody rights because of the state they were living in. He lost all custody rights to this woman. He said, "When this happened, my job put me up in a hotel," because he'd also lost his house. Lost his house, lost his wife, lost his son. The job put him up in a hotel. And he said, I would try to work every day, 9 to 5, somehow. And he said, after the end of work, I would come to this hotel in my room, and I would start pacing and walking and circling. And I would scream at her for all the foolish things she'd done and how she'd hurt me. Just to myself, I was alone in the room, but I would scream about her. I would scream to myself at how stupid I was to do some of the things that I did. And he said, sometimes I would cry out to God and ask, "Why has this happened?" And he said, "I would do this for hour after hour after hour. I would do it till 8, to 10 at night, to midnight, to the wee hours in the morning, till 2 and 3. I would do this until finally I just collapsed on the bed in exhaustion to wake up in a few hours to go to work and start the same process the next day. I read the letter and I said, we've got to call him. We called him. And I don't remember all that was said. But I do remember telling him, you've got to read Isaiah 40, 12 to 13. Let it strengthen you. Let it sustain you. I've never been through what you've been through. I don't know that I would do any better than what you're doing. And I don't know how God will bring this about. But somehow, some way, God will sustain you. He was broken. He was shattered. He cried continually and repeatedly for years. But I'm going to tell you this. He never let go of God. And God never let go of him. He never quit serving. He never gave up. To this day, he still lives a lonely existence. But he is serving the Lord. He doesn't cry so much. God has taken away some of those tears and strengthened him and helped him. I don't know what you're going through. For some of you, that story may even sound like I have access to your story. I'm not minimizing what you're going through. I'll tell you what I do with this. I want to highlight the power of this God to save me. That's what I do with you. Whatever you're going through, God is bigger than that. God can strengthen you and hold you up. I need that message. You need that message. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, you are so awesome. You are so mighty. You are so holy. Forgive us, O God, for hearts, for times that our hearts have ever become proud, we have ever thought too highly of ourselves. Forgive us. Lord, when we are weak, when we are broken, when we have come to our end of our road, hold us up. Hold us up. As only you can. Strengthen us when we are weak, when we are poor. We need your help. We beg your mercy. In Jesus we pray. Considering how big, how great, how awesome God is, your greatest need is to be right with Him. My greatest need is to be right with Him. If you know you're in sin, and you know that you need to mend that relationship, Jesus Christ loves you so much that He died for your sins. Turn from your sins in repentance. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. The brethren here would be thrilled to assist you as we stand and as we sing.